To you again. I'll ask you please to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 14. We come to the study of God's Word. I'll remind you of a Bible principle, a study principle that is absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. The Bible is like our Lord Jesus. It's human and it's divine. There's a human side, and so we need the laws of human language. We need to understand what a noun is and a verb and a paragraph. But it's also divine, and so we need the law of the Spirit of God. If you only have the human side, if we only have academics, we'll never understand the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself must unveil His Son to our hearts. Now, do you realize this? That knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes you proud. If you study the Bible in order to know the Bible, you'll become proud. There's only one legitimate way to study the Bible, and that's in order to know the Lord. And only the Holy Spirit can show us the Lord. And so let's bow together and commit our time. We've already sung the indispensable principle, and now let's pray it and trust God to work it in us. Our Father, once again, we come believing that You desire to minister unto us, to put the spotlight again on the dear Lord Jesus, to meet us where we are and to take us where You'd have us. And so we lay ourselves before You now, and believing that Your Word is quick and sharp and powerful, able to expose us and lay us openly before Thee and cut even to the marrow, to the heart. We would ask Thee to search us this morning, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Turn our eyes unto the Lord Jesus, that the things of earth might grow dim. We'd ask Thee in a special way this morning to enable us to be completely detached from all of the cares of life that would hinder us from giving attention to You. We trust Thee now, Lord, to meet with us. Give us what human wisdom could never give us. Thank You in advance. Not because we deserve it, but because our Lord Jesus certainly deserves it, and we claim it in His name. Exodus chapter 14, please. What I want to share with you this morning is not completely divorced from the message of the Royal Psalms that we looked at this weekend. I attempted to make the Royal Psalms a unit in themselves, because I assume there would be some here this morning who couldn't make it to our meetings, and I don't think it's quite fair to say, welcome to lesson four, and then you just sort of feel lost and all. So, though there's a little connection, of course it's always connected when you present the Lord, because everything points to Him, but I think this will stand by itself on its own two feet. The truth I want to share with you this morning is always in season. There are some truths that have special seasons, and they have special impact and special power at certain times in your life. But the truth that we're going to look at today is a most basic truth. Whatever else you see in the Bible, sooner or later you'll be back to this truth. It is a truth for all seasons. And I'm referring to the wonderful adequacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful sufficiency of Christ. His suitableness to every need that we'll ever have. Everywhere you look in the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament picture section, or whether it's poetry or prophecy or the teaching section, every place you look, this truth is underscored. Now, for me, the truth is most forcibly brought home when God gives a picture of it. That's why I love the Old Testament, because they're pictures. And it's a lot easier for me, you know, once upon a time, and then you follow a history. And this story that we're going to look at, familiar story, wonderfully pictures the adequacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just state the principle for you, and then we'll dip into the picture and try to see it. The principle that I'd like us to consider and ruminate upon and assimilate this morning can be summarized in this sentence. The Lord Jesus Christ is all I need for the past. The Lord Jesus Christ is all I need for this present moment. The Lord Jesus Christ is all I need for the future. The Lord Jesus Christ is all I need for all the ages of eternity. See, that's a simple sentence. But I'll tell you, you'll come back to it over and over again. God will engineer your life and bring you back to the truth. That He's enough. That He's sufficient. Christ is adequate. He's all I need. You know that little chorus. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need. All I ever need. Jesus is all I need. And that's what we want to look at. He's enough for yesterday. He's enough for today. He's enough for tomorrow. He's enough for all the ages of eternity. This is pictured for us, Exodus 14. Now, I won't read the whole chapter, though I'll comment on the whole chapter. But let's read from verses 8 to 14, and I'll ask you to follow along, please. If it reads a little differently, I'm reading from the New American Standard, which you ought to have. Had to put that in. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them, camping by the sea beside those places. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. And so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." What a word that is. "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." There's a picture in this chapter that I'd like to try to paint for you, and I think it'll be easy to remember if you just think of it in terms of the past, the present, and the future. In the first part of the picture, let me get it before your minds first, and then we'll try to develop it. For the sake of illustration, I want you to think about Egypt as if it represented the past. And you could see how that would be so in the life of Israel, because that was their past bondage, and that was their past oppression and dominion that they held over them. Egypt, at this point, Israel, the redeemed people of God, are in the process of being fully redeemed. Actually, it's early in the story, and so at this point in their history, they're not quite all the way set free from the past, from Egypt. Egypt at this point is still alive, active, pursuing. And later on, as you go on in the picture, you'll see Israel redeemed and resting. But right now, Israel is redeemed and running. And Egypt is behind them and still pursuing. Now let me add a little more to that picture. Verse 14. It says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Not only will Egypt represent the past, but because Israel made a blunder here, they did something that we shouldn't do. They looked over their shoulder and they saw Egypt coming. And it says they were very frightened. And so we're not only going to call Israel the past, but we'll call it the fearful past. And here you have the first part of the picture. The fearful past coming after you, desiring again to put you in condemnation, to put you in bondage. The second part of the picture is the present. Israel at this point, this is not a movie picture, this is a still shot. And so in this point, Israel is not over the sea, they're just sort of in it. And on the sides of them, on both sides, are these tremendous walls of water. Look at verse 22. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 29. The sons of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And I'd sort of like to have you picture standing, Israel standing there as the redeemed people of God, redeemed and running, and on both sides of them, walls of water. I learned one thing in my high school chemistry class, and that is, you can't stack water. I think some of our brothers and sisters can testify, water seeks its own level. And there's a tremendous pressure. I didn't learn a lot in my chemistry class. In fact, I flunked my high school chemistry class by one point, and I had to repeat it. I don't know if there's a connection between the experiment I did that put our chemistry teacher in the hospital. That's true. I actually did that. I blew up something. And anyway, that's another story. Maybe I didn't send him a card. Maybe that's the reason. But I did learn that you can't stack water without a container. And I want this water to picture for you pressure. Because this water is desiring to return, to seek its own level. Now, I don't know how you picture this. I don't picture this wall of water like cinder blocks just piled up, or like plexiglass, or a plate of glass or something, because it's being held up there by a wind. And I don't really know how to picture it, but I don't picture it like a solid wall, like paneling, maybe more like jello. I don't know, but I have an idea that it was very frightening for the people of Israel as this pressure of the present was on both sides of them, desiring to come down and being held back by a mighty miracle of God. The ground was dry, but I think the air was wet. because it was being held up by wind, and I can't imagine the spray. You know, when Hurricane Bob came through, this is the first time I've ever experienced the eye of a hurricane. I've been told about it, that there'd be this calm and all, but nobody told me, and I never tried to figure it out. Maybe I heard it in school, and maybe that course was as bad as my chemistry course, but I didn't know that after the eye went over, the wind would reverse direction. In fact, it reversed direction so well, it opened my study window and came into my study, down my bookshelves and my books and tapes all over. It was a mess. I don't know, since the wind was blowing in both directions here, if maybe they walked like through an eye of a hurricane in calm. I don't know how it was. Maybe they felt the wind and all too. But I know for now, I want you to picture behind them the fearful past. And on the side of them, this tremendous walls of water representing the pressure of the present. Now let me add one more dimension to the picture. Exodus 14:15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." By the way, that's the first time in the Bible the expression "go forward" is mentioned. A.T. Pearson suggested two Bible principles. One he called first mention, one he called full mention. And he said, you pay attention to any time something's mentioned for the first time, because probably that will contain the key on how it's going to be developed in the Bible. So first miracle and first comment and first statement and so on. First time the expression "go forward" is mentioned. And it required a mighty miracle of God in order to do it. Every time you go forward in the Lord, it requires a mighty miracle of God. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, turned the sea into dry land, and so the waters were divided. Verse 29, the sons of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now when verse 21 says, the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night. Now, evidently, the east wind is generic there. We're not sure if it came from the east or if it was heading east. Or Job talks about, Lord, fill the belly of the wicked with the east wind. It might just be a term for the power of God. Over and over in the Bible, the east wind is just used as the power of God. But the point is, I used to picture Hollywood, I saw the Ten Commandments, you know. And I just saw it. I picture Moses standing there with the rod and a path from shore to shore. And as I study this, I'm not dead sure that's how it was. It says the east wind blew all night and opened the sea. I think it took all night for that thing to open. And I have an idea it was like the Jordan River, that there was not only a wall of water on each side of them, but a wall of water in front of them. And as they walked, it opened. That's how I think it happened. Whether or not that's true this morning. Humor me. Hebrews 11:29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, passing on dry land. And at least for this morning, for the picture. You see, because if I'm wrong on the illustration, it's okay, because the Bible principle holds true. Later, if you want to throw the illustration out, go ahead. But keep the principle, because this is a Bible truth. I think it's an Exodus 14 truth. I know it's a Bible truth, but at least for this morning, try to picture this. Behind them, the fearful past. On the sides of them, the pressure of the present, and we'll call the water in front of them the uncertain future, because they're heading, don't forget, it's at night, and they're walking into darkness as well. Now, the thing that's so exciting about this is that The Bible shows how God dealt with the fearful past. And the Bible shows how the Lord dealt with the pressure of the present and how God dealt with the uncertain future. That's why I love Bible principles, because God is everlastingly the same. Everything He ever was, He is now. And everything He ever will be, He is right now. And it's a precious thing to see how God dealt with it then, because the way He dealt with it then is exactly the way He deals with it now. The Lord showed His ancient people Israel, His redeemed people, that the Lord Jesus was all they needed for the fearful past. And He was all they needed for the pressure of the present. And the Lord Jesus was all they needed for the uncertain future. Let me try to break that down and illustrate it from the text. Now, before we start this, I wonder if any of you can identify with where Israel was, behind you and pursuing a past determined to engulf you and bring you back again into slavery. On the sides of you, you say, "Oh, you don't know my life. And you don't know the pressures that are around me right now, threatening either to crush me or to sweep me away. And I don't know the future. It seems so dark and everything seems to hinder and I don't know if I'll ever get through." Well, see, that's where Israel was. All right, let's start again. The fearful past. Israel, as I said, made what I consider to be a big mistake. And they looked over their shoulder, and there they saw, chapter 14:10, they saw the Egyptians coming, and the Bible says their heart was filled with fear. Now, before I continue this, let me call attention to a New Testament verse. Hebrews 11:29 says, "By faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea." So whenever I read in Exodus, it can't contradict what I read in Hebrews. I know they crossed by faith. Now, call attention to that, because I look at verse 10 and it says, "They saw Egypt and were very frightened." And I say, well, now wait a minute. Isn't there a contradiction there? Isn't it true that if we walk by faith, we won't have fear? We won't be frightened? We won't be upset? They were terrified. They were scared to death. They looked behind them and saw 600 iron chariots, the best soldiers that they had. I think it's very precious that it's possible to be scared silly and walk. I know they walk by faith. And I know they were scared. Add to that verse 11 and 12. "And they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Why are you bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you?" They not only had fears, but they had some intellectual doubts. They looked at this situation and they said, "This is not logical. What in the world is God doing?" Now, is it possible to ask that dreaded question, verse 11, why? The author says, every Christian will learn to crucify the question, why? Well, I don't know if you've crucified yours or not. This is what I read. I read they walk by faith, and yet they were frightened. I read they walk by faith, and yet they had intellectual doubts and intellectual questions, and they were reasoning and wondering, and is this right? Is this reasonable? Sooner or later, you're going to have to lay hold of this truth, and it's very precious. Faith is always a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the emotions, and it's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the will, and you can walk by faith and have panic at the... Walk by faith and have doubts, intellectual doubts. It's not contradictory. Of course, it's a lot better if you didn't have the panic and if you didn't have the intellectual doubts. You know that little book, Streams in the Desert? I read a neat little poem out of that book. It says, three men were standing on a wall, feeling and faith and fact. And feeling took an awful fall, and faith was taken back. So close was faith to feeling, faith stumbled and tripped too. But fact remained and pulled faith back, then faith pulled feeling too. Well, that's exactly how it is. Fact always remains. It's wonderful to realize in spite of our fears, in spite of our doubts, we can still walk by faith. My wife has a song that her favorite song is, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And I'll tell you why that's her favorite song. When I married Lillian, she was a basket case as far as assurance is concerned. Every time the gospel was preached, she'd respond. Every time I gave an invitation, she'd raise her hand. Every time someone came forward, she'd come forward. Every week, she'd want to get saved again. And again and again and again. She really struggled with assurance of salvation. One day, it finally worked out, and we were on our knees. I didn't know how much more I could take of it. And we were on our knees together, and I just start singing, Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And from then, she hadn't had doubts. And so her favorite song is, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And the second verse says, Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. Oh, it's great when fear and doubt are ended. But even if it's not ended in your life, fear and doubt affects how safe you feel. But it doesn't affect how safe you are. Fear and doubt affects your peace, not your security. Well, anyway, that was Israel. They had simple faith. Now, let me show you how God dealt with their past. They looked over their shoulder, verse 7. They saw 600 select chariots, all the chariots of Egypt. My past is coming to get me. It's going to cut me to shreds. What'll I do? It's sad to see so many thousands of Christians victimized by their past. Past sins and past failures and past experiences and blunders, decisions that they made. Sometimes even past victories can get in the way. They look back and they feel like I can't undo the damage and I can't forgive myself and I can never forget what's happened to me. And they live under guilt and condemnation and start this self-depreciation and all this morbid introspection and depression comes on them and all. How'd the Lord deal with Israel when they look back and got scared out of their wits? Before the Lord could deal with the Egyptians, He had to deal with His fearful people. What God did then is what He always does. Look, if you would, at verse 19. I wouldn't trade anything for this truth. And the angel of God who had been going before the camp. By the way, who's the angel of God here? Say it. They didn't believe it. It's our Lord Jesus. Pictured as the Shekinah glory cloud, it's Him. And the angel of the Lord, Christ, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. You know the first thing God does when we look back at our fearful past? Precious thing. So when they looked back, they could no longer see the Egyptians. They could only see the Lord. I wouldn't trade anything for that. What a precious thing for God to do, to come in between us and our past. Worldly wisdom says, oh, just try to look at the bright side of the past. Sometimes there is no bright side of the past. But there's a bright side to the cloud. Look at verse 20. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And There was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. The Lord gives light. The Lord gave light. He gave peace about the past. Now, I'll tell you what, I don't have a perfect past. But I tell you this morning, I've got perfect peace about my past. Because the Lord has come between me and my past. And once the Lord does that, once he deals with you, then he can begin to deal with the past. And look how he deals with Egypt. You say, well, now, when the Lord comes between me and my past, does that mean the past will stop pursuing me? No, it didn't stop pursuing the children of Israel, but it became their friend. You say, how so? Well, because it was driving them. You say, yeah, my past is driving me too. Driving me crazy, driving me nuts, driving me insane, driving me to drink. I hate my past. How could you call that my friend? Where was Egypt driving Israel? And the answer is toward Canaan, into the will of God, into God's perfect plan for them. Egypt was actually used by God to drive Israel deeper into the will of God. You say, well, my past just is a hindrance. It puts up a blockade to the will of God. Everybody that's in this room today is only here because your past has brought you here. Everybody is where they are today because of their past. That's why sometimes I get nervous. I remember I was saved from a Lutheran background. And I never heard with understanding the gospel in the Lutheran church. I have to word it that way because I'm not dead sure they preached it or didn't preach. I don't know. I never heard it. Maybe it's my fault. But I got so angry at the Lutherans because I didn't hear the gospel. Page 1 in our Lutheran hymnal was a mighty fortress. I tore that thing right out of our hymnal. I tore it out because it said Luther wrote it. I got so angry at Luther, he's not going to be in my hymnal because I never heard the gospel there. I'll tell you what, now I praise God for my Lutheran background. I praise God because that brought me where I am. Don't kick at the path by which God brought you to the place where you are right now. Bless the Lord for that. The past becomes a mighty weapon for good in the hand of God. And that is the thing that God is going to use to take you where he wants you, into the will of God. Now, obviously, that wasn't the intention of the enemy. Egypt didn't say, oh, I think I'll drive him into the will of God. But God turned that thing around for good. The enemy, of course, would love to put you under condemnation and under guilt and make you think you'd never arrive in God's will. But the only real thing the past can do, once Christ has come between you and your past, from that point on, the past only helps you into the will of God. After God takes his trembling child and takes his eyes off the past and puts his eyes on the Lord, off the darkness and onto the light, now God begins to do something to Egypt. And the first thing he does to Egypt, he begins to thwart it. Notice in verse 24, please, and 25. It says, the Lord looked at the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and brought among the Egyptians confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. One translation says, their wheels fell off. Isn't that a precious thing? What did God do? He just looked. He looked at the Egyptians and they began to swerve and their wheels got caught in the mud and their wheels began to fall off. You watch. You get your eyes off the past, put your eyes on the Lord, and God will begin to dissemble your past. It's his process of taking the curse and turning it into a blessing. And the past will still be coming, but it'll begin to dissolve and to dissipate. You never need to worry a lonely moment about the past. You look to the Lord. And then the day will finally come, verse 30, Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw all the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Oh, I long for the day when God's people will stand on the resurrection side and look back and see all the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That's God's plan. The whole past buried, gone, over, done, through, buried. And God will bring you there. It starts off this way. He puts himself between you and your past. You look to Christ. He begins to dissemble the past. The wheels fall off. Things begin to happen. And then one day you'll stand there and they'll all be dead on. Dealt with their fearful past. And that's how he does it today. Someday, those of you who say, I promise you in Jesus' name, you'll stand there and not only understand, but you will give God thanks for you where you are. And you'll see it dead one day, so trust the Lord. What about the pressures of the present? How did God deal with that? Now, there's no question about the mighty miracle here, but probably it's more dramatic than we realize. See, we just sort of picture, well, an east wind came and the water stood up. Maybe more than that. I was amazed to read that some of the rabbis teach that at the night of the Exodus, every heathen temple in Egypt was damaged and every idol was blown down. See, now where would they get such an idea as that? I never remember reading that in the Bible. I don't know if this is just figurative or if it's literal. I say that because it's in Psalms. Psalms is poetry. Poetry is figurative language. Maybe Asaph was given by God a revelation. I don't know. Turn to Psalm 77 just for a moment, please. Psalm 77. As Asaph describes this night, verse 16. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thunder was in the whirlwind. Lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea, thy paths in the mighty waters. That thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Maybe that's why in Exodus 14:25 says, let's flee from Israel. The Lord is fighting for them. I'm not fighting for floods and whirlwinds and lightnings and thunders and earthquakes. I am fighting for a mighty miracle. But it's possible all that happened that night. See, we just sort of read these things, la, 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 and yeah, the sea opened. I have an idea it was a lot more than that. I had an idea it was a stormy night and lightnings and wind and whirlwinds. And when you think about some of the pressures that you have, I don't know what God's doing in your life, but I know in general there are pressures of health and pressures in school and pressures at work and pressures in economy and pressures in the family and husbands and wives and kids and grandkids and circumstances and old age and just the regular schedule that we have and responsibilities of taking care of our loved ones and so on and maturing in Christ. Pressure every time you turn around. A new pressure, a new pressure, a new pressure. Sometimes, you know, it's natural to be overwhelmed. It's supernatural not to be. Let me tell you several things about these walls of water. And you think about the pressures in your life. Present pressures. How did God deal with it? Well, first of all, my natural heart always prays this. Uses different words, but it always prays this. Dear Lord, take the pressures away. One way or another, we're going to pray that. But that's not primarily how God deals. It's not how he dealt with them. Did you notice that Israel was not delivered from the pressure, but through it? Delivered through the pressure. Some people have this idea, boy, I can't wait till I enter into victory, get rid of all these pressures in life. Pressure's part of your victory. We think we're so spiritual sometime, and something comes into our life, and we just say, oh, you know, that man did that. Or Satan. Oh, boy, that enemy of the soul, Satan did that. Circumstance, no wonder I'm pressured. If you work where I worked, if you had to live with these people, you'd be pressured too. There's just pressures all over the place. In the picture, where'd those pressures come from? Satan? And? Circumstances? I remind you, only God could pile up the water like that. Every drop of the pressure that God's people were experiencing came from the hand of God. And before you say how much you hate the pressure, I remind you who put it in your life. God knows exactly what pressure you need. We sometimes think, I wish these pressures would go away so I can get down to the business of victorious living. That's part of the business of victorious living. Walking through these tremendous pressures. And I want you to notice, too, that as God used Egypt to help them forward into Canaan, into the promised land, into the will of God, it was these very pressures that ultimately were turned upon the end of them away. The very pressures, you're saying, deliver me from the pressures. You need them because it's part of your victory. And it's part of my victory as well. God not only uses the fearful past, He uses the pressures of the present as part of my victory. If it weren't for the present pressures, you might find yourself, I might find myself in the slave huts of Egypt again. It's part of your victory. It's part of my victory. There's only one person's going to be hurt by the pressures you face, and that's the enemy. Isn't that a, God makes Satan sweat to do His will. And he's constantly trying to oppose us, but God turns that thing around for good. Christ created the walls of pressure. Christ is the one who held up those pressures while they walked through them. Christ is the one who dried up the ground under their feet. And then Christ is the one to turn that whole thing into victory and use those very pressures to wipe out the enemy. Don't expect to pass through pressures like that. Of course, your hat will blow off. But even if your hat blows off, it's not going to touch the real you. It's not going to touch your faith. God's going to listen to how He dealt with the fearful past, how He dealt with the pressures of the present. Let me just talk a couple of minutes and we'll close on the uncertain future.